With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Let me ask you to take your Bible and turn with me, please, to the book of Psalms. And I want to call your attention to Psalm 14, and we're going to look at one half of one verse, Psalm 14 and verse 1. It is our practice for several years now on the first Sunday of each month to introduce a church-wide memory verse, and we want to take the entire month to try to commit this verse and its truth to our memory. And we've made our way up in this cycle of verses to Psalm 14 and verse 1. I want to speak to you for just a few moments on this subject. I believe in God. I believe in God. I heard the story of a man that was walking down the road one day, and he saw a little boy there that had a box full of newborn puppies. And there was a sign out there that said, "Free liberal puppies." Well, the man didn't know what a liberal puppy was, but he didn't want a puppy anyway, so he just walked on by, didn't think much of it. But the next day he walked by, and there was that same little boy, same little box full of obviously newborn puppies, but the word liberal had been marked out, and now the sign read, "Free conservative puppies." The man walked over and said, "Son, I really don't want any puppies, but I do have a question. Well, why were they liberal puppies yesterday, conservative puppies today?" And the boy said, "Well, they opened their eyes last night." And I pray the Spirit of God would open our eyes to this great truth. There is a God, and we need to believe in Him. I believe in God. If you're able physically and willing to do so, I'll invite you to stand to your feet to show honor and reverence to the reading of the Word of God. We do our memory work from the New King James Translation. We're going to read one half of Psalm 14 and verse 1. Let's read it together. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Psalm 14, 1. Let's read it again. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Psalm 14, 1. Father, would you write this truth upon our heart? And I pray humbly, Lord, if there's one here today that literally does not believe in you, questions whether you even exist, invited by a friend who loves them enough to invite them to church, here maybe with a mom or dad who loves their children enough to make them be in your house today, whether it's the skeptic or the scoffer, or perhaps even one of your children who really down deep does believe in you, but life circumstances are pressing in on them and causing them to doubt this bedrock fundamental truth. For each and every person in this building, write this truth on our heart. In Jesus' name I pray, Lord. Amen. Please be seated. You might not realize it, but one of the fastest growing religious movements in the world is what some call atheism. Although in the United States of America, it is quickly not atheism, but anti-theism. An open-throated, clenched-fisted hostility toward even the belief that there is a God. Writing last week for the Atlantic magazine, Derek Thompson revealed that now one out of four Americans, just over 24%, nearly one out of four Americans self-identify as either atheist, agnostic, or religiously unaffiliated. That is one out of every four of your neighbors, your family members, your classmates, your coworkers, your friends. One out of four would say to someone doing a survey that they either do not believe in God, or they don't find enough evidence to answer the question. They don't know if there's a God or not. The jury's out for them. Or they might believe theoretically that there's a God, but they're not concerned enough to pursue Him, come to know Him, and certainly not to yield and surrender their life to Him. One out of four Americans, highest number in the history of our republic, are either atheist, agnostic, or religiously unconcerned and unaffiliated. And the Word of God, written thousands of years ago, addresses this issue. It's the fool that has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, we understand that over in the New Testament, Jesus warns us that we should not call someone a fool. The word Jesus uses in the Greek of the New Testament literally says we should not call someone else worthless. It would have a practical application in our day to racial slurs, to bullying words and saying unkind things that would question the worth of someone because of their race, because of their disability, because of some issue in their life. Listen, even someone that the Old Testament would call a fool because they don't believe in God is still created in the very image of God and should be esteemed as bearing the image of our Creator. But this word fool does not speak of their worthlessness. It speaks of a hard-heartedness toward the reality of God. And this one little verse tells us where the problem lies. The problem is not in the head. It's in the heart. It's not in the intellect. It's in the soul. This is one reason why you can throw all of the facts and all of the figures, all of the evidence at someone who is a spiritually hard-hearted atheist, and it will do no good. For the God-rejecting, Christ-rejecting atheist is in theological cardiac arrest. And the only hope is that the great physician will open up their heart and do spiritual bypass surgery, massaging that heart and causing it to beat at the hearing of the gospel. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now for a few moments this morning, I want to give you really more teaching than preaching and an admittedly topical message, which I don't do very much of. But I want to go throughout all of the Word of God and call three witnesses to the witness stand to testify about the reality of God. Today we're not primarily focusing on His attributes, His characteristics. We really just want to focus on this fundamental bedrock fact that God really does exist. The three witnesses I want to call to testify today, there's one above us, there's a witness around us, and there's even a witness on the inside of us. There's a witness above, a witness around, and a witness inside. Let's call the witness above us to the stand and consider with me, first of all, the expressions from the Creator. Simply put, what has God said about Himself? You may be a visitor in this church today. We're so thankful that you're here, but you need to know that you have come to a congregation that is filled with what Christian apologists would call presuppositionalist. Now that's a big $5 word that simply means we start off with the belief that the Bible is the Word of God. We don't start out by trying to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe it by grace through faith. That the 66 books of our Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, are God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word. That they are completely authoritative and totally sufficient to tell us everything we need to know about our doctrine and our practice. But the question is, what has God expressed about Himself through His Word? First of all, I want to say a word about the text of God's Scripture. What exactly does the Bible itself say about the existence of God? Well, you know, you don't get past the first four words of the Bible before God makes a declaration about Himself. In the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. It's worth noting to me that God doesn't spend any time trying to prove His existence. He just makes a self-evident declaration, in the beginning, God. Now the word God appears 4,223 times in the pages of your Bible in reference to a sovereign, providential Creator. The possessive word gods, G-O-D apostrophe S, that word appears 25 times in the Bible in reference primarily to God's house. Why do we base our belief on the text of God's Scripture? It's because in this church, whenever we have a question, we ask a question. And the question we ask is, what does the Bible say? For you see, we believe that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the what? By the Word of God, Romans 10:17. You may have someone in your life that is an atheist or an agnostic. You can spend a lot of time trying to share facts with them and defend the faith. And listen, there is a place to do that. I'm going to do a little of that this morning. But please don't ever forget, the best weapon that you have is what Ephesians chapter 6 calls the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Don't ever set the Bible to the side because you're talking or witnessing to someone that doesn't believe the Bible. It's the Word of God that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the Word of God that is able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Word of God that is inspired and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. You say, well, Brother Mike, I've got somebody in my family, someone in my sphere of influence that doesn't believe the Bible. What do I say to them? I don't mean to be cute or coy, but you quote the Bible to them. You see, it's sort of like this. If you had someone that said, I don't believe your pocket knife will cut me, you could give them a lesson in knife making. You could give them a chemistry lesson in the properties of stainless surgical steel. Or you could just cut them with it. And what you have in your hand is indeed the living, active, sharp sword of the Spirit of God. And the text of God's Scripture makes a clear declaration about the existence of God. But there's a second expression the Creator gives us. Not just the text of God's Scripture, but the teaching of God's Son. And once again, it might seem strange to some, circular reasoning to others, that we would ask Jesus what he believes about God. Jesus was, in fact, God come in human flesh. The Bible says of Jesus that the Word that was eternally God and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But I want to quote Jesus because there's actually a trend going around the American culture. You might not have even heard of it, but it's called Christian atheism. These are people who would call themselves Christians and atheists. You say, well, that sounds strange. No stranger than someone who would call themselves a Christian and be an open adulterer. No stranger than someone who would call themselves a Christian and be an unapologetic open fornicator. But there is a trend now of people who say, I am both a Christian and an atheist. I think they mean they are a cultural Christian. But theologically, they are an atheist. In fact, Craig Groeschel, who pastors one of the largest churches in the country, recently wrote a best-selling book called The Christian Atheist. Now, that book is actually a good, sound book. It's addressing and trying to correct the idea that you can be a Christian atheist. Jesus Christ was no atheist, and neither are any of his followers. Jesus said much about the existence of a Father in heaven. I remind you that at his temptations, Jesus said, no, I'll not turn those stones to bread. For it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. No, I'll not cast myself down, because God said he'd send angels to bear me up. Because that same God also said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, no, I'm not going to bow down and worship you. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. When his parents left Jesus in the temple at the age of 12, they found him, and Jesus said, did you not know that I would be about my Father's business? In John chapter 2, when the Lord cleansed the temple, he said, you have turned my Father's house into a house of merchandise. When he sat in the synagogue opening the scroll of Isaiah, Jesus said, the Spirit of the Sovereign God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news. Jesus taught in Matthew 15 that the Ten Commandments were the commandments of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons and daughters of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jesus said that in the beginning, God created them male and female. Don't you know that's the word the culture needs to hear today? In John 12, I'm just waiting for a moment. In John chapter 12, what did Jesus say? He said, he who believes in me doesn't believe in me, but believes in the one who sent me. Do you remember on the night before his death, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions"? And right before he died, Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, whenever you go to court to try to prove something, you want an expert witness if you've got one. Listen to me now. Jesus is an expert witness about God, because Jesus was, is, and always will be God. So the Creator has expressed some things to us in the text of His Scripture and the teaching of His Son, but also the testimony of God's Spirit. While the fool has said in his heart there is no God, the Spirit of God testifies that there is a God. Some of you are old enough to remember the old song that says, "Every time I feel the Spirit moving in my heart, I will pray." Well, the reality is, every time you feel the Spirit, you ought to be thankful that there's a God to whom you can pray. Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 13, that when He, the Holy Spirit, comes, the Spirit of truth, He shall guide you into all truth. Jesus was saying that when the Holy Spirit comes, He would tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Well, one of the things the Holy Spirit testifies about is found in the book of Romans chapter 8. In the 16th verse, the Bible says, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God." Now, for example, if I were to ask my mother, "Mama, how do I know for sure that the man I call Daddy is really my father?" First of all, my mother would slap me. Then she might remind me that I look just like my daddy. Spitting image, as we say, chip off the old block, or in my case, a chip off the old stone. Then she would remind me that she was there when I was born. She'd say, "I know for a fact that you are your father's child. The evidence is obvious, but son, I was there when it happened." I'm an expert witness. Do you know what the Spirit of God testifies to us? You're a child of God. How does the Spirit know that? Because when you repented of your sin, when you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, let me tell you how that came about. The Spirit of the living God began to wrestle with your heart and took the proclamation of the gospel of God and implanted it into your heart and gave you the grace and gave you the faith to believe the gospel. That's why one hymn writer said that I've been born of the Spirit with life from above into God's family divine. How does the Spirit of God know you're a child of God? He was there when it happened. The Spirit Himself testifies we are the children of God because God really exists. These are but a few of the expressions from the Creator. There's a second witness, though, that I want to testify. For just a moment, let's hear from the evidence in the creation. Creation itself would testify about the reality of God. The well-known hymn puts it this way: "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds Thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, Thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art." We would do no injustice to that theological truth if we said, "Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How real Thou art. How real Thou art." How does creation itself give evidence to the existence of God? Three words I want you to write down this morning. First, I want to speak about the reality of creation. I'm talking about looking with the naked eye at creation itself. In the same way that when you see a painting, you know there must have been a painter. When you see a building, you know there must have been a builder. When you see a watch, you know there had to be a watchmaker. When you see the creation, you know, unless you're a theological fool, you know there must be a creator. In fact, the creation account of Genesis chapter 1 is really not about the creation as much as it is about the power of the creator. Genesis chapter 1 includes 31 verses, but it uses the name God 32 times, with no reference being more straightforward, short, or succinct than the first verse of your Bible, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This one verse that you see on the screen is enough to deal with many theological issues. For example, it refutes atheism and says that there was a God in the beginning. It refutes polytheism, for even though this God exists in three persons, there is but one God. This verse refutes what we would call pantheism. That's the belief that God is in everything and everything is God. That's why I told you last week about the group that gathered around a bunch of potted plants and confessed their sins. They believe God is in those plants and those plants are God. But Genesis 1:1 does not tell us that creation is God, but that God created the creation. We should not worship the creation. We should worship the Creator, who is to be praised forevermore. And this verse, of course, refutes humanism, for it teaches that God is at the center of creation, not mankind. And this verse clearly refutes evolution, because it says God created all things. In his classic book, The Genesis Record, Dr. Henry Morris puts it this way. It has often been pointed out that if a person really believes Genesis 1:1, he will not find it difficult to believe anything else recorded in the Bible. That is, if God really created all things, then He controls all things and can do all things. Here's what Dr. Morris means. If you can, by grace through faith, accept the fact that a God who has eternally existed stepped out from eternity into time, stepped out onto nothing and spoke everything into existence, then you won't have a problem with David killing Goliath.
That's right.
You won't have a problem believing that the Red Sea can part, that the Jordan River can be stalled up. You won't have a problem in the book of Joshua with the sun standing still. You won't struggle believing that a donkey can speak, an axe head can float, or that Lazarus could get up from the dead. And you won't even ultimately have a problem that God put the sins of the world on His Son, Jesus Christ, and 3 days later bodily raised Him from the dead. Frankly, if you can embrace Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, everything else is downhill theologically from there. I'm talking about the reality of creation. In fact, creation is such a sufficient testimony about the existence of God. Paul taught that creation itself was sufficient to render unbelievers as without excuse regarding the existence of God. Note what the Bible says in Romans 1 verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, talking about unbelievers, so that they are without excuse. Now I need you to sit up straight and pay very close attention to what Pastor is about to say. The Bible teaches that creation, I'm talking about the sun, the moon, the stars, the trees, the field, the flower, the birds, the fish, the cattle. Creation itself is sufficient to tell anyone, anywhere in the world, that there is a God. But creation is not sufficient to tell them how to be saved. Somebody must go to them. Somebody must tell them that that God who created that tree, that God that etched out that river, that God that scooped out that ocean, loves you so much that before the foundation of the world devised a plan where He would step out of eternity into time, out of heaven and into earth. He turned the stars into a staircase and come and robe Himself in a body of flesh and blood through the Lord Jesus Christ. He would live in perfection. He would die as a substitute, bearing the penalty for your sin, and then be raised from the dead. And you don't believe in that tree, you believe in the Son, the S-O-N. And if you will repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can be saved. Creation is enough testimony to condemn a man. But creation is not enough testimony to convert a man. Somebody has to tell them about the precious Lord Jesus Christ, the reality of creation. Why does Satan attack the doctrine of creation? In fact, I've taught you that one of the fundamental questions in having a biblical worldview is this one: did man create God or did God create man? For you see, if God created man, we are accountable to him. But if man created God, if man came up with the idea of God to try to explain stuff he could not otherwise explain, if man created God, then man can do what he pleases. That's the problem described in Psalm 10, verse 13. Why does the wicked spurn God? Here's why. He has said in himself that God will not require an account. You see, if evolution is true, then God is merely a figment of man's overly active imagination, and man can live how he pleases because there's no God, no judgment, no accountability, no hell to shun, no heaven to gain. But if the Bible is true, listen, class, if the Bible is true, then there is a God, and he is sovereignly and supremely in control. He made man out of the dust of the earth for his own good will and pleasure. And one day that man will stand before his Creator and give an account for his or her life. The reality of creation testifies of God. I want to say a second word now about the enormity of creation. Creation can tell us that there is a God, and it can also tell us that that God is very, very, very big. It won't tell you anything, but it can tell you a lot. When you see, for example, a little doghouse or a birdhouse, you know that any shade tree carpenter could have built that. But get on I-75 and drive through downtown Atlanta and see the Georgia Power Building. You'll know no shade tree mechanic built that. No shade tree architect or builder built that. That took a commercial contractor to build that. In the same way, when you look at creation, a small God didn't do that. A really big God had to do that. Psalm 19, verse 1 describes it like this: the heavens declare the glory of God, and their expanse, that is the scope, the size, the scale of creation, they are declaring the work of his hands. I want us to consider just for a moment the enormity of creation. I'll give you two simple examples. Go with me out in your mind into the night sky. Scientists tell us that the closest star to planet Earth is 4.5 light years away. A light year is a unit of distance, not a unit of time. 4.5 light years, that means that a particle of light would take 4.5 years to get from that star to your eye here on the earth. Scientists also tell us that the visible universe is 15 billion light years across. That's an astronomical distance because light travels 186,000 miles a second. It can go around the earth at the equator 7 times in a single second. Yet the visible universe, it would take that same particle of light 15 billion years to go from one side to the other. And that's not even the whole universe. That's just what we've been able to see with modern telescopes. And yet Isaiah says that God measures the expanse of the heavens with the palm of his hand. You ask the scientists, how big is the visible universe? They will tell you 15 billion light years. Ask God how big is the universe, and he'll hold up his hand and say, it's about that big. Go with me over to the ocean. Scientists tell us that the waters of the ocean could fill up a cube that is 1.4 billion cubic kilometers. That's mighty, mighty big. That's just the waters in the ocean. That's not counting the creeks and the rivers and the streams and the mud puddles, which we don't have very many of in South Georgia these days. That's not counting the vast amount of water in underground aquifers, which there's actually more water under the ground than there is on the ground. But just in the oceans, 1.4 billion cubic kilometers. If you took an Olympic-sized swimming pool and turned it into a scoop, and scooped out the oceans one scoop per second, it would take you almost 17 million years to scoop out the waters of the ocean. If you turn the Grand Canyon into a scoop and filled it up once per hour, it would take over 16 years to drain the oceans dry. And yet Psalm 94 verse 5 says that God holds the waters of the earth in the palm of His hand. Ask the scientists how much water is in the ocean. They'll describe for you a cube that is 1.4 billion cubic kilometers. Ask God how much water is in the ocean. He will cup His hand and say about that much. I'm telling you, we serve a mighty big God. He's big enough, by the way, to handle the problem that you're facing. He's big enough to solve the issue that you're facing. He's big enough to deal with the challenges that you're facing. You can know that because of the enormity of creation. The reality of creation. Note, thirdly, the complexity of creation. Don't just look out with a telescope. Look down with a microscope. For as vast as the universe is out in front of us, it is equally vast down below us. And when you see the complexity of creation, you know, listen, friend, that could not have happened on its own. I've used an illustration before, but I want to repeat it right here because I think it's so simple. The youngest child in here could understand it. If you were walking out in the woods, maybe even in your backyard, and you saw three little twigs, three limbs, laying on the ground in your backyard in the form of the letter F, F as in Fred, F as in fire. There's the letter F. You might look at that and you say, look, son, look how those limbs fell. Fell in the form of the letter F. Isn't that cute? But if you walked out there the next day and spelled out in twigs in your backyard, it said, 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty, and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. You know somebody has been in your backyard. And it's somebody who knows at least the first few lines of the Gettysburg Address. Are you tracking with me? The more complex it is, testifies it didn't happen on its own. Well, friend, your human body is an engineering masterpiece. In fact, the average human body has 100 trillion cells. I said the average human body. Some of you got a few trillion for your preacher. You took those 100 trillion cells and laid them out side by side like donuts. You have enough information in your body to stretch around the earth 47 times. You just thought you needed to go on a diet. If we reached into those individual cells and uncoiled the DNA, it's in every one of your cells bound up tight like an old slinky. If we stretched it out into a straight line and put the DNA from your body end to end, there's enough genetic material in your body to stretch from here to the moon and back 1,500 times. So when the scientist wants to tell you, listen now, that everything just evolved from a, quote, simple, single-celled organism, listen, there is no such thing as a simple, single-celled organism. Single-celled organisms are very, very, very complex. It is no wonder when the psalmist looked at his hands and thought about his eyes and pondered his feet, he said to the Lord, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. There is evidence in the creation. By the way, maybe someone here today, you're not struggling with atheism, but you came to hear this message today because you needed to know that you are a brilliant masterpiece creation of God. I don't care what your mama said to you, what your daddy said to you, what your ex-husband, your ex-wife may have said to you. I don't care, ma'am, how your kids may be treating you. Boys and girls, I don't care what they call you on the playground or say about you on the bus. You are a masterpiece created in the image of God. God loves you. And loves you so much, He sent His Son Jesus to die for you. You're a masterpiece. We see the evidence in the creation. We hear the expressions from the Creator, but there's one other witness I want to call. Do you remember? There's one above us. There's one around us. And there's one inside us. I'm talking thirdly about the experience of the Christian. Now the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The child of God could never say such a thing. Now, I want to be clear. Our beliefs are not based on our experiences and our feelings. I've had some people tell me stuff that they said God told them, and it is so contrary to the Word of God. I think, that's not a word from God, honey. That's your pepperoni pizza from last night troubling you in the midnight hour. Our beliefs are not based on experiences and feelings. But our experiences and our feelings will often validate what we know to be true theologically from the Word of God. And I would testify to you this morning, don't try to tell me that God is dead. I just talked to Him this morning. I have experienced the reality of God. Maybe you like the old hymn that says, you ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. Now, that's not the best reason to say that you know it, but listen, friend, it ain't a bad reason either. I'm talking about the experience of the Christian. How have we experienced the reality of God? I'm going to give you three things very quickly. Number one, we have experienced comfort in our sorrow. 2 Corinthians 1:3 gives a very unique title of God. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercy and the God of all comfort. Now, the fact that God will comfort you in sorrow, that's a lot of places in the Bible, but the phrase, the title, the God of all comfort, only appears in that one verse. And listen, I'm grateful for that verse, but I'm going to let you in on a secret. I didn't need that verse to tell me that God is a God of all comfort. With that in mind, I want to ask you a series of questions. If God does not really exist, then who was it that sustained you when that news crushed your soul? Who was it that held you when life pressed in upon you? I mean, if God is not real, then who was it at the doctor's office when the diagnosis was bad and the prognosis was worse? Who was it that held you up and sustained you? Brothers and sisters, if God is not real, who is the one that's keeping your mind together? Who is the one that's helping you be sane when the circumstance of your life would make a lesser person slap lose their mind? I'll tell you who it is. It's the unseen hand of an unseen God. If God is not real, who was giving you peace when you picked out a casket for your mother or your father, or God forbid, your son or your daughter? Who was with you at the banker's office when they foreclosed on your house? Who held your hand when the attorney gave unwanted divorce papers to you and your heart was broken but your spirit was buoyed? I'll tell you who it was. It was the power of a God who loves you and has set His affection upon you. We know there is a God, for He has given us comfort in our sorrow. I shared with you some months ago about one of the darkest moments of my life, crushed by great difficulty. And I found myself in the Atlanta airport. That's difficulty enough. And all I could do was weep, and I could barely breathe. I want to ask a question. When I called my wife and began to pour my heart out to her, and she began to pray for me on the phone and quote the Word of God to me, who was it that said, Mike, it's going to be okay? I'll tell you who it was. It was Almighty God. You'll never convince me there's no God, because you cannot explain that away. We have experienced comfort in our sorrow. Secondly, now, we've experienced conviction of our sin. Here's what I mean. If God is not real, who is it that keeps bugging you when you sin? Now, I don't mean your mama or your daddy. I'm talking about those sins nobody else would know about. The secret sin, the private sin, the sin of the heart, the sin of the mind, the sin of the thought. Who is it but God that would tell you, you can't think like that. You can't act like that. I promise you, the devil has never tried to get you to apologize to anybody in all your days. Who is it but God that wrestles with you in the midnight hour because you're not right with your master? Who is it that whispers in your soul, you need to reconcile with your daddy? You need to reconcile with your mama. Teenager, you need to honor your father and your mother. Who is it that says, sir, you're running around on your wife and it's a sin against your maker? Who but God would bring about conviction of sin? I'll give you a news flash this morning. It's not Hollywood. It's not Washington. It's not some lobbyist. The conviction of sin is an evidence of God. We've experienced comfort in our sorrow, conviction in our sin. And lastly, I'm talking about the experience of the Christian. We've experienced cleansing for our soul. I've seen too much in my 49 years. Hard to believe I'm 49. Y'all didn't believe that, did you? Why are you laughing? I've seen too much life transformation in my 49 years to believe that there's not a real God. If God's not real, who dried up that drunk and turned him into a God-fearing choir member? If God's not real, who told the man and the woman that were living together, not married, that they needed to separate and honor God and they needed to be saved? If there's not a real God, who turned that harlot into a homemaker? If there's not a real God, who turned that thief into an honest person? If there's not a real God, who reached down to me in the Sunday night service as an 8-year-old boy and said, you are a sinner and you need to fall upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? Who but God would ever do such a thing? Some of you have pasts that if they were shown up on this video screen, in fact, all of us have a past, that if it was shown up on this video screen, nobody would have to hold the door for us when we left. We'd crawl out under that little crack at the bottom of the door. But we have come to know that there is a Lord. Listen to me. There is a Lord who is a better Savior than we are sinners, who's better at forgiving sin than we are at committing them, who says, I don't care what you have done, where you have been, how long you've done it, and who you've been doing it with. I love you. I died for you on the cross, and I will forgive you, and I will save you. And if anything like that has ever stirred down in your heart, let me tell you what that tells you. There is a God. And you can believe in Him today. There's a great old hymn, very popular, especially in the African-American church, that I think sums it up better than I ever could. If I'd have thought you would have listened to this, I would have sung this at the beginning and we'd have beat the Methodists to the buffet. The song says, there are some things I may not know. There are some places I cannot go. But I am sure of this one thing, that my God is real, for I can feel Him deep within. Oh yes, God is real. He's very real in my soul. Yes, God is real, for He has washed and made me whole. Can anybody say that? And His love for me and for you is like pure gold. Yes, God is real, for I can feel Him in my soul. Amen. Amen. I believe in God.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.